You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Be sure to check out the Let's Talk podcast on Tuesdays to hear additional thoughts on today's topic. Enjoy the message.
Everyone good today? All right, let's talk about Amos. Amos lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. He is a contemporary of Hosea, the prophet that God made marry a hooker, and Jonah, the prophet that God got swallowed with a whale. If you're Amos, you're pretty happy that God just sent you to Israel. He prophesies at a time in history where Israel and Judah have experienced political stability and, as a result, financial prosperity. However, it was a time of incredible corruption and idolatry for the Hebrew people. And so Amos is this guy that God begins to give visions to, and he compels to go to the people of Israel in that northern kingdom and articulate that vision. Now, let me just stop here. Because we're going through the entire Bible in 1 year, sometimes I don't want to assume that you are tracking and understanding. So let's talk about the office of a prophet really quickly, as opposed to the gifting of a prophet. The office of a prophet and the gifting of a prophet. The word prophet means one who speaks forth or one who advocates. And in the Old Testament, there was really two roles of a prophet. There was forthtelling, they were a teacher in the present, and there was foretelling. They spoke of the future from visions or from words of God, both revelatory and teaching. More than 133 prophets and prophetesses in the Bible. And if somebody held the office of a prophet, they were speaking from having heard from God. They weren't getting a sense of what God said. They weren't thinking, you know, I feel like the Lord wants, none of that. No, they heard from God and they articulated verbatim what God said. And the reason that's important is because whenever we come across a prophet in the Old Testament speaking for God, he's not doing what I have experienced sometimes in the church today. Somebody will come up to me and they say they have a prophetic gifting. I'm not saying that they don't, but sometimes that prophetic gifting we misunderstand to be the equivalent of the prophetic office. It is not. Whenever somebody starts with, I just want to let you know that God gave me a sense that, not the office of a prophet. I have had people speak prophetic words over me in the past. I when I was in Madison, Wisconsin, the last day that I was there, I had a lady that I didn't know came up. She said, I feel like, not the office of a prophet, I feel like God wants me to tell you something that I think he told me for you. That's the language of somebody who may have prophetic gifting but is not in a prophetic office. Are you tracking with me? And she said this, I feel like the next stop that you have will be short term, and the stop after the next stop will be the one that you'll be in. The stop I went to after Madison was Indianapolis. That second stop was here. Yeah. I had another person 2 days later say, I feel like God's going to land you in a space where you're going to be speaking on the regular to the nations. Look around. The nations are here. I had somebody the day after say that they felt like God had given the picture of me standing under a golden waterfall. And I'm still waiting for that to happen, you know what I'm saying? I'm hoping that that person had a prophetic gifting and office, but I'm afraid they were just trying to come up with some craziness. And you've all had people say that to you, so I want to give you a space to put that. When we're looking at Amos, this is not a man who's thinking he might have heard from God. This is a man who God spoke to, and God said, say exactly what I said to my people and go do it. Amos is a shepherd. He's a farmer by trade. He's a grower of sycamore figs is what he says. And he came from Judah. Remember, the people of God have split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Judah the southern and Israel the northern. Amos doesn't come from a family of prophets. In fact, Amos doesn't even consider himself a prophet. He's just a guy that God spoke to and told to do something. God tends to like these country guys. You seeing this? He tends to like these guys who ride tractors and put chaw in their mouth. That I'm adding that part. Okay, that might not be. But God always seems to find the guy or the gal that doesn't fit what we think is the best fit. He sends a country guy to the urban context of Israel, and when he gets there, Amos is a prophet of doom. Amos shows up from the country to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he predicts the destruction of Israel for two reasons. One, for their disregard of covenant law. God entered into covenant with you. And two, for their lack of care for or practices around justice. Their lack of care for or practices around justice. And I want to read it to you, Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is God speaking. And he says this, I hate, anytime God says he hates something, you better pay attention. I despise, anytime God says I hate it and I despise it, you better pay attention. But what he hates and what he despises is really interesting. Your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assembly, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is a really provocative statement. It's one that really kind of stopped me in my tracks as I was reading. This is the equivalent to a prophet showing up here and saying, God has a word for you, Graceway, and here it is. Knock it off with the coming to church. Knock it off with the small groups. Knock it off with the worship services. Knock it off with the generosity. Knock it off with the caring about your city and serve day and all of those things. Knock all that off if you're not going to care about justice. Wow. But God, you're the one that told us to do all these things. I know. But you're somehow missing the point. You're somehow, in the midst of all of your religiosity, missing the point about what is near to the heart of God. Now, today I want to teach you, not necessarily preach to you, about this biblical concept of justice. And this is not unique in Scripture. Listen to Isaiah 1 and verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The Hebrew word for justice occurs in various forms more than 200 times in the Old Testament. More than 200 times in the Old Testament, and the Greek or Aramaic occurs many, many more times in the New. And here's how I feel like I need to start this. There's an incredible amount of noise under the umbrella of justice right now. Everybody from every side and every tribe is articulating some form, typically in an angry and condescending way, of justice. And so we have to be honest about three things. First off, if we're going to talk about justice, we have to admit that the church hasn't always done well in advocating for, exemplifying, or standing up for justice. In fact, historically, the church has at times acted unjustly in the name of Jesus. We have to admit that. We can't go any further until we say, yeah, we have gotten this wrong many, many times. Secondly, we need to admit that for some of us, there is no amount of talk and no amount of action that will really get us to the place where we feel like the standard has been met when it comes to justice. And this is for two reasons. One is because of your experience, because of something that has happened to you or something that has happened to your people group, and you say, man, no more talk, and so much water is under the bridge. I don't want anyone else talking about justice, and let's just be honest, certainly not some bald-headed white guy in church. Fair enough, okay? For some of you, there's just too much water under the bridge, and at the very same time, for some of you, you're done listening to it. You don't want to hear anymore about justice, and when you hear me say, I'm going to teach you about justice, you're like, here we go again. And I get that too. I get that there's a lot of noise. Let me do say that you can turn off the noise, but I get that there's a lot of noise on social media and on whatever news source you watch around this and different perspectives around this. Let me just say a couple things around that. First off, just because something is being politicized doesn't make it political. This is really, really important for the people of God, because we say things like, I'm just tired of the politics. Sweetheart, that isn't politics, that's theology. And don't be fooled by the enemy creating a lot of noise with politics to keep the people of God on the sidelines around who God is and what their calling is. It's a really important thing. But for all followers of Jesus, our faith, and listen to this word, requires consideration of what God says our perspective and behavior ought to be. You cannot be a Christian and not grapple with justice in a world that is broken. It is part of our calling. Now, because Scripture is our authority, we judge labels against it. In this past couple years, I've had people come up to me after I've preached or after I've said something and say, you sound like a fill in the blank. And my response is always, do you feel like I compromised the teaching of Scripture for you to think I sounded like a? And most of the time people say no, and then I say, well, since I'm a Bible believer, at least I was clear about what the Bible taught, but your definition of labels isn't necessarily my concern against the authority of Scripture. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says, and whatever that makes me or makes us is not necessarily my concern and not necessarily my business, because any man-made perspective or label attempts to address a problem. And in the church, we have a hard time. If we don't like the label, we act like it's not a problem. You can say it's a problem, I just don't like the way that you're addressing the problem. We, for far too long, have said, I don't like the way you're talking about it, so I just want you to start talking about an actual problem that exists. But man-made perspectives and labels address a problem, albeit imperfectly and incompletely. And because of that, you should not, as a Christian, wholly assign or align yourself to any of man-made solutions to man-made problems. Only biblical justice is comprehensive enough to address the needs of the human condition. Okay. So when I talk about justice today, I'm going to give you a perspective from the Bible on justice. It's not comprehensive. I don't have the time to do that. But I want to give you kind of what I think are the mile markers. And I'm going to ask you, as I teach you through this, take good notes so that you can continue to consider these things. So the first thing I need you to understand is that any biblical view of justice is tied to our view of God. A biblical view of justice is tied to our view of God. Biblical justice is not a set of bullet points or a set of rules and guidelines. Biblical justice is an exemplification of a person whose name is Jesus. We look to Jesus for our definition of justice. It is rooted in the very character of God and the outworking of his character, which is never less than just. God's character is never less than just. So God's people, because God's character is never less than just, should never be able to cast aside justice as a non-faith issue, because our God is just. And in God's justice, his justice is informed by love. Come on, say amen to that. Grace and truth are not in opposition in God's justice. And so our definition has to come from watching God, from reading God's word, from seeing how he responds to and views injustice, and then doing our very best in God's grace and kindness to mimic that. So whenever we say the word justice, what do we mean? What do we mean? Because so many words and so much vernacular from so many places getting thrown around, we need a careful language that allows for a careful practice. And the Bible gives us both, but we need to be clear on what the Bible says so that we don't end up with empty ideological banners, or worse, with verbiage that is actually manipulation that attempts to maintain some type of status quo. We don't need either empty words and empty ideological banners. We also don't need words that just basically mean stop talking about it, be quiet, just keep it as it is. We want to understand what God has to say. And as we do, we see in the Bible that there's two types of justice. Not one, two types of justice. The first is retribution. And we see this in Ezekiel chapters 7, 8, and 9. God repeatedly responds to injustice and to sin. And look at how he talks about it. Ezekiel 7 and verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am your Lord. Ezekiel 7 and verse 4. Ezekiel 7 and verse 9. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Wow. Ezekiel 7 and verse 27. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 8 and verse 18. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with loud voice, I will not hear them. Ezekiel 9 and verse 10, as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their head. This is a justified anger to something that is unjust. In my fear, because of there's so much noise and there's so much drama and there's so much division around this, is that we're not even responding in justified anger because we're fatigued at all the noise. There is a holy practice in the Bible called lament. To look at something and say, not only does that grieve me, but it makes me mad. Like, I'm tired of seeing kids get shot in schools. Okay, there's nothing subtle about that. There's nothing calm about that. There's nothing rational about that. Somebody fix this. And in the church, because we have a hard time with emotion, because we are tired of all the noise, anybody who laments or grieves or is angry, we say, oh, you're just an angry whatever. No, look at how God says. No matter what you say, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to bring this down on your head. I'm going to smash you. I'm going to crush you. No matter what, I'm not going to have pity. And then you'll know that I'm God. Wow. It's interesting. Sometimes, whenever we think of justice, we only think of justice as the bad guy getting what he deserves. And it's correct. We do want the bad guy to get what he deserves. But that's only one side of the biblical definition of justice. The other side of retribution is repair. And here's how the Bible talks about this. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, speaking of God, says, God is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home and he leads the prisoners into prosperity. Watch. God doesn't look at the dad who makes the kid fatherless and go, that guy's a piece of... That guy makes me mad. No, he says, I'm going to adopt the kid. Retribution and repair. He doesn't just look at the widow and say, I'm grieving for you that you lost your husband. No, he brings her into his home. He doesn't look at the solitary and say, well, I mean, hopefully this works out for you, homeless guy. No, he gets him a home. He doesn't look at the prisoner and say, well, you definitely got what you deserve, and it's retribution. It just is what it is. He says, no, how do I help redeem and repair your story? And God says this is justice. Listen to James 1 and verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to have good theology, to sing good worship songs, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's interesting that James says that if you care about widows and orphans, it will have a sanctifying effect on you. See, visit widows and orphans and keep yourself unstained from the world. As though this gracious, justice, benevolent action will give you a perspective that will create holiness in your life. And for all of you that are fatigued with all this talk of justice, do understand that the Bible talks about justice all over the place. In fact, when you look down through church history, There was a practice that was very common in the ancient world. It was called exposing. It was to take a child that you didn't want and to just put them outside, right? And it was common everywhere except Israel, because the Hebrew people believed that God created everybody with dignity and value in the image of God, and that we didn't just cast aside human life. But everybody else viewed a baby that was not able to be afforded, had some birth defects, would cause scandal, would complicate life, or he just didn't want it, just take it and put it outside. Now let's stop for a second. Do we agree with that practice? No, of course we don't agree with that practice then or now. Okay. But watch, the early church became known for going to Capitol Hill and picketing and yelling and screaming. And now, what did they become known for? They became known for adoption, for taking all of those babies that had been cast aside and bringing them into the home of Christ followers. And the early church was known for sharing things in common. In other words, meeting tangible needs, and known for being pro-whole life. Retribution and repair. Sometimes the response to injustice is anger. And sometimes anger should move us to love. Sometimes we need to angrily speak up. And it's a holy thing to do it. And sometimes we need to stop speaking and start serving anonymously. Sometimes we need to start serving benevolently. Sometimes we need to start serving sacrificially. Why? Justice. Because of justice. So in the Bible, what are the means and mediums of justice? Are y'all still with me? There's three. There's many, but there's three that I think if you miss these, you're not really going to be able to act biblically when it comes to justice. And the first is this issue of generosity. This issue of generosity. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. But some people say that that your money belongs to you, right? And this is the thing that's been highly politicized, and I don't really care about that. I'm more interested in the value system underneath it. Some people say that your money belongs to you. And we vote for politicians that agree with us and blah, blah, blah. Some people say that your money belongs to the state. And that you should give your money to the state and that the state should mete it out at whatever level of commonality to serve the common good. Can I tell you, the Bible says that both are wrong. Before you get too loud and nose and all this kind of thing, the Bible says that both are wrong. Your money ain't yours and your money ain't the state's. Your money is God's. Your money is God's. It all belongs to Him. Now, we ask you to tithe, to give 10%, tithe means 10, to God. Not because God owns 10, because it is less for God and more for you. And so we tithe to remind ourselves this 10% isn't mine and the other 90% isn't mine either, but I need to remind myself that 100% of this, it ain't mine, it ain't the state's, it ain't yours, it ain't ours, it's God's if you're a follower of Jesus. And the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Let's talk about this for a second. Why are you a Chiefs fan? Okay, hang on. Okay, I saw a guy with a Chiefs jersey. He doesn't know the Chiefs aren't even playing anymore, but Here is why, biblically, you're a Chiefs fan. Because you invest in being a Chiefs fan. You buy their jerseys. You watch the games. You wrap your schedule around when the Chiefs are playing. You watch the draft. Oh, man, we needed a right tackle and we got a left guard. What's up? Okay. We think that you invest in where you love. But God says you'll love where you invest. Okay. You want a better marriage? It's not, love isn't a feeling. Love's where you invest. The reason you're a Chiefs fan is because you invest in being a Chiefs fan. Because you grew up here, because you watch the games, because you got the shirts, because you do the thing, because you wrap your schedule around. You have all this investment in the Chiefs fan. There's a reason that you're not a Raiders fan. One, because you love Jesus. See, y'all are so easy. You're so easy. The fact remains, because you don't love Jesus, and because none of y'all got Raiders gear, you ain't watching the Raiders game unless they're playing the Chiefs. We think you invest where you love. The Bible says you love where you invest. So let's go back to that original idea. For some of you who think, my money is my money, and you spend it on what you love, you. You see, this is the problem with some of these man-made economic ideas. You fill in the blank. I'm not going to say it because I don't want a bunch of emails. Okay? My money is mine. I earn my money. If you think your money is you, then you're going to invest where you love, which is you. There's another view that says your money is the state's. And in America, what does it do? It creates this sense of identity in the institution that you live under. It's the reason that the number one place to live in the world year over year over year is that kind of economic. Because I'm investing in the infrastructure of this place. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So watch. Why does God say be generous? Because he doesn't want you to invest in you. He doesn't want you to invest in it. He wants you to invest in others. He wants you to invest in others. Why does God say, give your money to the church so you love the church? Why does God say, give your money to the poor and to the needy and to the this and to that so you'll have a heart for justice? Just try it. Just try it. For those of you who politically don't like what I'm saying right now, just take what the Bible says about your stuff and just for the next 6 months, start investing it. I don't mean in the stock market. Start giving it and watch where your heart goes. And we have competing ideals, right? First, we celebrate generosity. A couple weeks ago, we gave $35,000 to Love Justice, a sex trafficking organization. And when we gave it, they were in the room, didn't know what was happening. They were shocked. You were shocked. And everyone started clapping. Woo-hoo! Yeah, this is awesome. Yeah, it's good. Over the past year, we created two funds, an Armenia fund when there was the war happening there, and the Ukraine fund as the war is happening there, and y'all gave about $100,000 to that, which is awesome. Yep, that's great. In a couple weeks, I'm going to ask you to give to the camp fund so that we can send kids who need to hear from Jesus, need to know that God loves them. We need to make it as easy as possible, and if history repeats itself, y'all will give probably about $50,000 toward that. And we celebrate that. And at the same time, as we're being generous, we have this fear that the more generous I'll be, it will leave me without. And so the enemy comes along and he stokes the fear of scarcity to provoke in us, watch, here's why, to provoke in us a scarcity mindset that says, continue to invest in yourself and not others. So God comes along and he says, if you're generous, especially to those who need, I'll take care of you. Why? So that you can meet your fear with the promises of God. And because God knows that if you are generous, you will be just. And God knows that if you give, it's as good for you as it is the one that you're giving it to. Now, we see generosity in our standard. His name is Jesus. What is Jesus' generosity? That Jesus took on flesh, came to his creation, and made himself of no avail and went to the cross and gave himself for who? People who needed it. And we look at that and we say, look at the love and justice of God. Where love and justice meet, the cross of Calvary. Yep, that's our standard. You can't be just and not be generous. Number two is equality. Equality. Biblical justice requires, and this is not up for debate biblically, that every person be treated according to the same standards, be offered the same respect regardless of class, race, ethnicity, nationality, gender, sexuality, or any other social category. You don't have to agree to show respect. You don't have to agree to be kind. You don't have to agree to want justice for. Listen to what Leviticus 19 says. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And I love our country, but we are sinning in this regard right now. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 16, don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of justice. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you might live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The idea of equality was not an idea in the culture that God established his covenant people. It was a new idea. Equal value and worth was foreign to Israel's neighbors. There was no belief that all humanity was created in the image of God and therefore bore the mark of their creator and therefore deserved kindness, respect, honor, equality. God instilled that into the value system of his covenant people. We are not called to judge people based on their merit. We are called to judge people based on their image, God's. Now, Jesus regularly shocked the social system that he was in. He twice placed the Samaritans on the same spiritual level as the Jews. That's like saying a Baptist and a Methodist are the same. Have you lost your mind? Everyone knows that's not true. He made the racial outcast the hero of the story in the Good Samaritan. He declared that God loved Gentiles. You, by the way. And we say, whoo, thank goodness for that. That would have been so offensive to the mindset of a religious Hebrew. He touched lepers, social outcasts. He told the disciples to be generous to the poor, Luke 11, 12, and 19, and to invite them into their homes and to show them hospitality. And here's the thing, we see equality in Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 is a great verse for you to study if you're grappling with equality and how, as a Christian, you should view equality. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not view equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself of no value, took on the form of a servant all the way to his death. I have, in the last handful of years, I've preached messages on equality and race and all those kind of things. And I always know, I know it's controversial, and I sincerely don't want to be provocative, but I do want to be biblical. And so I talk about things like privilege, right? And inevitably, I have people of a certain ethnicity come up to me and say that they don't believe that their skin color gives them privilege, and that they find it offensive that I would assert it. And I just want to say to you in all love, I think that God finds it offensive that you're defensive of it. And I mean this sincerely. Because whatever you have, you didn't earn. I worked for my standing, and God could take it all from you immediately. God could take it all from you immediately. And yet some of us are politically inflamed by the idea of privilege when Jesus says, I had the privilege of God, and I didn't view it as something to be white-knuckled. I didn't view it as something to be grasped or defended or get angry about. Hey, how dare you say that I'm privileged? I viewed it as something to be used to serve. Now, I realize that this is provocative, but it shouldn't be to a Christian, because we stand as beneficiaries of Jesus viewing his privilege as something to be used for our blessing. How then do we find it offensive when somebody says, you're advantaged and not here, you have an opportunity to serve and bless? That's how you should hear it if you read Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is our standard of equality, and Jesus says, I'm God, and I use my deity not for myself, but for you. And in justice, some of us need to say, yeah, I'm privileged. Yes. Look, I'm clear. I'll just speak for myself. I'm clear that being a white male in this country advantages me. No question. There's no question about that. Should it be? No. Can I use that advantage to serve you? Yes. Yes, I can. While I work to change the system, so that we are all equal and that there's justice for all, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be provocative, and I do want to remind you that just because this has been politicized doesn't make it political. This has to do with your theology. Who does God say people are? What does God say is true about them? And what is the Christian response to all people, regardless of agreement? And God says it is to view them with profound value, to treat them with profound respect, to serve them in every way, and that when I do, God will take care of me as he blesses them. For some of us, this is a position of faith. You're going to have to take God at his word to view the world the way that God says. And so equality, generosity, and then next is advocacy. Advocacy. Listen to Psalms 41. Blessed is the one, happy is the one, taken care of is the one who considers the poor. Proverbs 29, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. When's the last time, let's just be honest, that you thought about the rights of the poor in our country? Proverbs 29 says, a righteous man knows and considers the rights of the poor. Proverbs 31, open your mouth for the mute. Be a voice for the voiceless. For the rights of all who are destitute, open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Advocacy assumes two things. It assumes the worth and equality of the one that is being spoken for. And it equally assumes that the brokenness of the world will put the world in a position to show unequal care based on merit. Somebody who advocates says, I believe that you are worth advocating for. And I believe that the brokenness of the world means that we look at value based on merit, not on image. So who is in a better position than those of us who believe the Bible, believe that everyone's created in God's image, to both speak for those who are voiceless because of our belief system and stand in the gap systemically for those who are not being spoken for, because we know that our world isn't going to show equal care based on any number of issues. That's what an advocate is. And an advocating Christian mimics God. Proverbs 22, do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case. Luke 18, Jesus says, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The Bible says that Jesus sees and speaks to the Father for you and I. Jesus is our example. You have a personal advocate with the Father. 1 John 2 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he works pro bono to you and at high cost to him. 2 types of justice, restitution or retribution and repair. 3 fronts, generosity, equality, and advocacy. And then because I just want to be as practical as I can, let's talk about where this needs to happen. Are y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Where do we begin? And I have 2 minutes. We have to begin in the church. We have to begin in the church. This has to start in the church. The church has 2 really guiding principles in it at the macro level. First, we're called to make disciples for Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is called the Great Commission. And right alongside of that, it's what's called the Great Commandment. And it's in Matthew 22. And he said to them, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. In other words, if you do the first, you'll do the second. You need to love your neighbor. How? I do love my neighbor. Not like you love you. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So please listen. In Jesus and the prophet's critique, Jesus' critique and the prophet's critique of God's people, comfortable and self-righteous religion is always marked by an insensitivity to justice. How do you know if a church is struggling with self-righteousness and comfortability, sleepiness, if they don't care about justice? I'm good. I'm at church. What else would God want from me? Well, the book of Amos says to leave church and go do justice. That's what. And the Bible says that true faith is marked by a profound concern for the poor, for the marginalized, and for issues of justice. The church is supposed to be a place of mutual care, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a place where you care and where you're cared for. Now, we have a care department, but we largely want to do this in small groups, that if something happens to you, a number of people from Graceway show up for you, and that when their time comes to have need, that you show up for them in the same way that they showed up for you. It's a Christian value. The church is supposed to be a place where materialism and gluttony is sinful. Christians are supposed to be people who regularly say this question: do I really need this? Or could I give this? And I know I'm all up in your business right now. I know that I am. But my job is to teach you God's word. The church is supposed to be a place where races don't simply get along, but where they form a new humanity. And let's, before we celebrate that too terribly much, let's still admit this simple fact that most of our small groups are still homogenous. Before we celebrate, yeah, look at us with all these different tribes and nations and people groups, but your small groups are still with people who look like you, talk like you, drink like you, vote like you, have the same skin color as you, and all those kind of things. That's not a new humanity. And as much as I celebrate what God has done here, we still have work to do in the application of the gospel to one another. We do. We should expect just practices in the church. We should not expect just practices from those outside the church, especially if we don't expect them from ourselves. And nobody should or will listen to the church's prophetic voice for culture if we betray Scripture in our very own circle. Why should the world care what we think about the world if we can't get along in our own building? What? You got your own stuff, man. Don't come talk to me. You got enough weeds in your lawn. Don't be worrying about my landscaping. And this is what has happened in the church, that we love lamenting out there while being full of it in here. And you take that however you want. We love talking about how messed up it is out there, but is it messed up in here? And so it needs to start in the church. And then we need to go work in the world. Abraham Kuyper argued that the institutional church's job was to make disciples, not change society. And I agree with that. I don't think it's the church's job to fix America. But our version of discipleship has to see Jesus shape disciples in such a way that when they go out into the world, they take justice with them. And that is the way that redemption can occur. I'm not concerned about what's happening in D.C. I'm concerned about what's happening in here and how it's affecting outside of this building. The role of the church, of the pastor, of my job is to train, to provide environments for growth in faith, understanding, community, and service. And at the practical level, there are things that I don't have any business speaking into. Political issues. I don't know, man. Economic issues, affordable housing issues, educational issues, community development, corporations. Schools, I don't know. That's not my lane. But it could be your lane. And my hope is that God would continue to save people from all different lanes, compel people to justice in the family of God, and then send people into the highways and byways of the world with the gospel and the justice of God And that in that way, some of our institutions and society can be shaped. People can be saved. Disciples can be made. Now let's talk about this. Where should you start on that? You should start where you are. Let me help you. Don't worry about D.C. You don't live in D.C. You don't live in D.C. And national level politics is largely broken. National conversations are more about virtue signaling than getting anything done. Come on, say amen if you know that. By contrast, local issues with local people and local relationships, you have an opportunity to make much of Jesus in those. And so I would rather that you spend less time social media, you know what I mean, about what's happening in D.C. and more time on your knees about what's happening in Kansas City. Now, two temperaments and we're done. Number one, humility. And number two, boldness. What does humility look like? Humility starts with listening, not talking. Humility is that when something happens on the news that is predominantly affecting a certain race, that you talk less and listen more. How does this make you feel? Help me understand. That you don't fancy yourself the expert, but you fancy yourself a disciple. That we grow in empathy. I've never been through that, but I want to understand that. And that we embrace complexity. Humility says, man, I don't know. I don't know. But I want to learn. I want to be with you in it. I want to introduce you to Jesus through it. And there are some of these things that are above my pay grade, but I'm here for it. I'm here for it. And then as you're being humble, you're going to have to be bold when it comes to justice. Do understand you're never going to fit into the world's systems. You're not supposed to. You're going to be an outsider. You're going to be a sojourner. And the drive that you have to be an insider in the world's system is not a biblical drive. You're going to be the voice of someone crying from the wilderness, but your work for justice, your voice of justice cannot be incognito. You're supposed to be salt and light, a city on a hill. And the goal is that people would see and hear your good works and therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do justice not only for justice's sake, but for the gospel's sake. To bear witness of a better kingdom. To bear witness of what it could be. To bear witness of what a life looks like when it's under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. To bear witness of what a community can be when Jesus is in charge of it. To bear witness that God's promises are yes and amen. To bear witness that nobody is cast out or left unattended to. To bear witness that your voice matters and everybody has dignity and respect. To bear witness that when Jesus is in charge, human flourishing is actually a thing. But when man is in charge, human flourishing will never be accomplished, no matter what they promise you every 4 years. This is our value system. And we know that God will ultimately bring in justice. And so because of that, we can work with confidence and with patience and with hope, even when the world feels like it's going to hell. We know that our God wins. We know that God restores all things. We know that we can bear witness to that reality in the here and now, and we know that it glorifies God and blesses others, and that's what we want. Come on, say amen if you believe that today. All right. God, we love you today. I know this is a lot, and I know that I'm just scratching the surface. God, you know my heart. I don't want to be provocative or controversial. I also know that there are certain things that can't go unsaid. God, I know that there are voices outside of the church talking about the best way forward. But I want you to, your voice to be involved in these conversations. I want your voice to compel us and to drive us. I want your voice to be the one that we're listening to. And God, I know that that means that we're not going to look like anyone else. I know that it's uncomfortable. I know that it's a little bit offensive to think about the realities of our motivations and desires. And so I just pray just a spirit of peace, of unity over the room. A belief that you're good, that you're faithful, that you protect us, that you're just, that you cover us. I just ask God that you give us a confidence that you win. Then I ask God that you would just compel us just outside of our comfort zones, outside of our perspectives or our narratives, to see the world a little differently, to see the world the way that you do. And I pray that maybe we would pray, God, would you let us see reality as you say it is? And then allow us to surrender to it. God, forgive me for anything that I've said today that gets in the way of what you want to do. Our hearts, God, are yours. This church is yours. Our paths are yours. Our future is yours. We wouldn't want to be with anyone else. So we pray, God, for our city, that justice would roll down. We pray, God, for our state, that justice would roll down. We pray, God, for our country, that justice would roll down in her, that there would be justice for all, and let us advocate for that, speak for that, serve for that, sacrifice for that, give to that for your glory, for our joy, and for this great country's blessing. We thank you, and we love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Hey, I love you. Thank you for being here today. Growth Track is on the other side of that room. If you came prepared to give, you can do it on the way out. Have a great day. I'll see you next week.